Every family is different. There are many ways to be family, as there are families. But when we think of how families ought to be, what comes to mind? This is a real question. This is not a rhetorical question. I'm looking for real responses.
Love.
Love.
Support.
Guidance.
Loyalty.
Fun times. Fun times. Caring. Respectful.
Safe.
Safe. Thank you. All these things are ways that we envision family. You know, family is where you go when you have no place else to go, a place that feels like home, where everyone has everyone's back, where you know you're loved and where you're safe. But all of us come from families that didn't live up to the ideal picture. Some of us came from families where love and respect were indeed mutual. And some of us did not. Some of us came from families where loyalty was freely given. And some of us came from families where loyalty is demanded or was one way. Some of us grew up in a safe, orderly home, and others grew up in dangerous, abusive, or disorderly homes. Yet that ideal picture for family, how a family ought to be, is still in our minds. And our deep desire for that family ideal can make us very vulnerable to manipulation. Corporations use family language all the time. Unfortunately, when the manager says, "We're like a family here," it's probably a good idea to run. Because that often means we're going to make demands on your time that only your real family has a right to make. Or we expect you to make sacrifices for the company's bottom line. While there certainly are companies that take care of their people, there doesn't change the fact that at the end of the day, a corporation is a corporation, not a family. There are few families that would put a member on a performance improvement plan, although I can think of a few, and you can too. Well, where for every one finger that's pointing, there are always three pointing back. I just learned only about a couple months ago that that's quite literal. So I don't know where my brain was, but there you go. Family language gets even trickier when it comes to congregations. Congregations are built on family language. We use family language here all the time, too, especially if it's a smaller congregation like ours. We all have a picture for how a congregation, a particular iteration of the family of God, ought to be, just as we have a picture for how a family ought to be. We might think that people in a congregation should always be kind to each other, that they should always show grace, that there should always be peace and love among the members. But then our fallen humanity shows up, as it inevitably does. Someone hurts someone else, someone holds a grudge, someone acts selfishly. By the way, Paul's letters, particularly the ones to the church at Corinth, are filled with case studies of people trying and often failing to live as church together. When the ideal picture for a congregational family is shattered, the fallout can be tremendous. Perhaps that's a reason why family and church fights are the worst. There are so many expectations placed on each other to act like perfect saints, when the reality is that we are all sinners too, that we all fail. And while we dare not minimize cases of real abuse and harm done in the church, sometimes the line, "The church is full of hypocrites," gets a little old. It is. It always has been full of hypocrites. And there's always room for one more. So when Paul writes today about adoption into the Lord's family, we might wonder what that means among a bunch of hypocritical, human, all too human saints and sinners like us. And if family language is too often used, abused, and misused, we might wonder what family language used for the people of God might even mean. Paul writes the Galatians. He tells them that when all of them, Paul included, were spiritual minors, they were enslaved to the what in another translation is the elemental principles of the cosmos, or as our translation has it, to the world system. This means that before the gospel came to them, their consciences were under the sway, were captive to the various power systems and laws that kept them and kept us in line. For the Galatians, that might have included various gods, temple cults, sacrificial systems that upheld their social order. For Paul, shockingly enough, it means the Torah, the law of the first five books of the Bible, which is an outrageous thing for him to say, and is it little wonder he had so many enemies. Paul is saying that even the law of God is a fallen creation. While still holy, just, and good, and while still retaining functions that pertain to our existence in this fallen realm, including maintaining civil order and revealing our sinfulness to us, the law on its own, without the gospel, while without God's word of forgiveness and grace, can be quite literally satanic in the original sense of that term. Let me back up a little. The book of Job, Satan shows up to accuse Job of not being as faithful as he appears to be. The name in Hebrew is literally the Satan, or the accuser. There, Satan acts like God's prosecuting attorney. There's a lawyer joke there somewhere. The point is this: the law, any system of law, whether Torah or the United States Code, has the function of accusation. And such law had, before the gospel, jurisdiction over our whole selves, physical, spiritual, conscience, everything. But when Christ came, that whole system was turned upside down. Law does retain its function of accusation, to be sure. It keeps civil order, and it can, in even some cases, provide us with a guide for how to act. We saw that when we talked about the Ten Commandments over 8 weeks. But it does not, no law has the last word over us, over who we are. It does not have the final word of judgment. Rather, Jesus Christ has freed us for something better, for adoption into his family as God's sons, daughters, children. God's family is much different, radically different from any family that exists in this realm. It's not led by compulsion. It's not led by force. But it's led by his Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon us in our baptism. At that font, or at one like it, we received that same Spirit and we were adopted into God's family. And this family is not like any other family, whether biological or church. This family consists of the communion of saints, living and dead, across time and space. This family has a Father who loves us with an everlasting love, who is slow to anger and abounding in loyal loving kindness, a Father who sent his only Son for us, Jesus, our brother. And because Jesus was born into the same conditions all humans are born into, and because of his ministry, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has become what Paul will call in Romans the firstborn in a large family. While the world system still has some rule over us in this fallen realm, it doesn't have the final rule. It doesn't have the final say. It doesn't determine whether we are worthy of God or not. Jesus does. And God in Jesus offers us constant, daily forgiveness in word and sacrament, which we desperately need. One day we will be raised into the eternal family of our God and Father, where tears will be no more. So how might we think of the church's family here and now? The church is and always has been God's family, larger than any one congregation, greater than any one pastor, musician, lay leader, or team. The church belongs to God, not to us. The congregation is also not a family in the same way our real families are. Those families can make demands of us in ways that would not always be appropriate for a congregation to do. And finally, we would do well to always remember that the church is made up of sinners. We will have to continue practicing holding each other accountable and offering forgiveness until the day Jesus returns. Yet we know that in the end, it won't be our judgment that matters. It will be the love of God, which brings life from the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Amen.